Father, Lord, we thank you for this day and thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to dig into your word and, Lord, just to learn more about you through these prophets, through the scriptures, Lord, as you reveal who you are and your relentless love for us. So, Father, give us understanding of these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Zechariah chapter 9. If you open to the Gospel of Matthew and turn just a couple pages to your left, you'll find it. Interesting section of scripture here. We've gone through these visions, and most people break them down into 8 visions that Zechariah had. Some people break them down a little bit further into 10. But these last 6 chapters, 9 through 14, there are 2 burdens. Some of your Bibles might say 2 oracles. But it's just very full and rich scriptures. Probably the most intense section of the Old Testament concerning messianic prophecies. Talking about Jesus, talking about the future of Israel. I'll apologize up front. Some of it's difficult to understand and harder to explain. So I won't pretend I understand it all, but we'll take a stab at it. So Zechariah chapter 9, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Zadra and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord," or on the instrument of judgment of the Lord. Let me read a little bit further and I'll explain what I mean by that. "Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power by the sea, and she will devour by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall also be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited." If you're a history buff, some of this might ring a bell. When it says all the tribes of Israel, "for the eyes of men are on all the tribes of Israel and on the Lord," and I mentioned, "or the instrument of his judgment." When you read through the book of Daniel, there's a couple different references in there that speak of a Greek that will rise to power. This particular passage of scripture, if you look at it, many biblical scholars believe, and I'm not putting myself in the category of biblical scholar, you know, maybe Bible student, believe as I do that this is a direct reference to Alexander the Great. And when you look historically through his reign of power and the different areas that he overtook, this is a historical listing of exactly that. Only this was prophesied about 200 years before it happened. So Tyre was a particularly strong city, strong area, one of riches north of Israel, in the land of Lebanon. If you look at both of those cities on a map in the back of your Bible, they're all coastal lands along the Mediterranean. And Tyre, as long ago as this was known not just for their riches, not just for their military power, but for their naval defense. So it's different areas that would come in and try to destroy Tyre. The Assyrians laid siege of that city for 5 years and were unable to defeat Tyre. Just attack after attack after attack. And there was actually a large spring within the city, so they could just kind of bunker down and combat from their navy, and didn't really affect their way of life. Nebuchadnezzar actually tried for 13 years to conquer the city, and they held off that attack. Interesting, actually, if you look into that, because the city of Tyre One of the things nations would do back then is they conquered new lands, and they would get the bounty of that. That's how they would pay their soldiers, taking the riches of the cities and the wealth of the different cities. So Tyre, one of the things they did, instead of fighting off all these attacks and allowing themselves to lose all their wealth, when they saw Nebuchadnezzar was persistent for 13 years, what they actually did was move their city to a coastal island about a mile offshore. So by the time Nebuchadnezzar actually finally broke through into the city, there wasn't much left. All the riches had moved to this island, and that's where the wealth of the city was. Alexander the Great actually did conquer Tyre. It took him only 7 months to do so, because unlike all these other attackers, he also had ships and was able to have an army and navy, kind of, and come in and attack with the Greek armies. And one of the interesting things that they did is from the other attacks on Tyre, they took the rubble of that city and built a causeway out to that island, which in the time was just amazing feat of engineering and warfare like never had been done before. And he was able to conquer the city within 7 months. Verse 3 talks about that a little bit. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. When he finally conquered, that's what he did. He just burned the city. I read verse 5. Those areas, again, along the Mediterranean coast, south of Tyre and Sidon. But really foretells Alexander the Great, the Greek army, their conquest continues. Verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth, signifying as he would offer sacrifices to idols and eat of those sacrifices, that it was corrupted meat stuck in his teeth. I'll take away the blood from his mouth, the abominations from between his teeth, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I'm sure you guys remember the story of the Jebusites. I had to look it up too. But just to kind of understand that, when David conquered the city of Jerusalem, he didn't kick the Jebusites out. They were allowed to stay and just sort of intermingle in Israel, kind of become a part of them, and the same here of Ekron. So hearing all this, hearing this judgment that was to come, do you remember when we talked about the people feeling defeated and feeling discouraged, and that whole thing of, do we still need to fast, and do we still need to mourn about the destruction of the temple because we're rebuilding the temple? Sort of, you ever come across somebody that's like looking for any excuse to fail? You know, when something seems hard, or they're looking for an excuse to quit. I think that's sort of what was going on here with these people. Some of us have been dealing with a situation like this for the last few weeks. I can see hearing this prophecy in this foretelling of this attack and this destruction that was coming. Why should we continue to build the temple then? You know, if we've been laboring and all of this is going to come to ruin, why would we continue in that work? And God answers that. I shall be like a leader in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. Verse 8 says, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. So speaking of all this destruction that's going to come, because of him who passes by and he who returns, no more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Very interesting stories concerning Alexander the Great. and his rule and reign, and as he came down through and took over city by city in the order that this describes, the one city that he didn't conquer, the one city that he didn't take over was Jerusalem. In fact, passed right through there on his way down to Egypt, and then came back through on his way back up. And as you read some of the historical accounts of that, particularly by Josephus, the Jewish historian, I can't remember exactly, but it's in Antiquities, I think 8.1 something. I got the reference in my office if you want to read the story. But he tells of this interesting story of Alexander the Great when he came to Jerusalem, actually asking the high priest to offer sacrifices for him. And not entirely that he was a believer or anything more. You guys have seen soldiers and different people like that that are religious. I shouldn't even say that. Maybe superstitious, you know, and understood who the God of Israel was. There's actually a really interesting story of the high priest when he heard Alexander the Great was coming through, was terrified, honestly, as he heard about the conquests and heard about the defeats of the other cities, and he prayed and he sought God on what to do and believed he received an answer from God. And it was to have the people dress up in robes of white, and then the high priest and the other priests dress in their, I don't want to say costumes, their priestly garb, you know, the attire that the priest would normally wear. And the high priest, his was scarlet and is scarlet the same as purple? No, it's not, is it? Scarlet and purple. And the other ones were very colorful as well. And as Alexander the Great approached, he began to doubt. He began to fear. But they went out to meet him, and Alexander the Great came on his own and approached the high priest and actually says gave adorns or worshiped in a sense. And the other soldiers and the leaders that were with him thought that he had lost his mind, because everywhere else that he went, these cities that they approached that knew they were going to be conquered tried to pay reverence to him, you know, and ask for mercy and all that. And this was something they hadn't seen. So the only one that dared approach him was his second in command, and went up and asked that question. Why would you adorn this high priest when everywhere else we go, people are doing that to you? And he responded, it's not him that I do that to, but his God. And then explained the reason why. And I don't exactly know the timing of this. Some said that it was when he was a young man. Others said that it was right before he led his conquest against the Persians, that he received a vision from God and pictured this scene. And a priestly man dressed in a colorful robe that was exactly the same as this, that encouraged him to go and encouraged him to do this and that he would have victory. And he said, in that vision, that was the man that I saw. So that's the historical story. Regardless of how all that happened or didn't happen, he had mercy on Jerusalem and didn't conquer them. And history says that he actually offered sacrifices there. Just kind of an interesting story as you go through and you see these cities laid out in exactly the order that he did that. Verse 9 and 10 is kind of a interesting section as well. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. What does that remind you of? The triumphal entry, right? As Jesus announces himself as the Messiah, finally rides into Jerusalem, and we read the story, tells his disciples to go in and ask for a donkey. If he's questioned by it, or if they're questioned, just say the master has need of it, right? And then we read about them laying down their garments and people holding up palms as he enters into Jerusalem. And I think it's Matthew chapter 21 that we see that fulfilled in. Prophesies of the triumphal entry. But where that's quoted in Matthew, I think it's really cool that it's quoted, and we know that it's prophetic, and it's speaking of Jesus coming into Jerusalem and all that stuff. What Matthew doesn't quote is this section in the verse. Remember how we've talked about that throughout, particularly the prophets and the minor prophets, there is oftentimes a current modern fulfillment or a near fulfillment of the prophecy and then a far fulfillment. So we know that was fulfilled with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, very different than Alexander the Great would come in on a stallion. But what wasn't quoted, because it hasn't yet been fulfilled, is that part after, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." You know, Jesus is not yet the salvation of Israel for most of them. For individuals, yes. You know, God, that's what these last six chapters are all about. God still has a plan for Israel. God's not done with Israel. But I think sometimes we confuse God's plan to save Israel, that they've got a different deal. You know, let me ask you this. Can a Jew come to God outside of Jesus? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Can a Muslim make it to heaven outside of Jesus? If a Jew practices their religion faithfully, if a Muslim, can a Baptist, can a Calvary, can an Old Town Christian Fellowshipite go to heaven based on their religion outside of Jesus? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So this was partially fulfilled when Jesus came into Jerusalem, but Matthew didn't quote that section because even now as we see Jerusalem regathering, they're not regathering yet because of salvation, because of the Messiah, because of Jesus. So just as important is what is quoted here is what Matthew doesn't quote there, because there's a later fulfillment coming for that. So verse 9 speaks of the first coming of Jesus. Okay, when he came, everybody, we talked about the expectations of people last week. They expected him to be the Messiah, but not just a spiritual savior, but come and save them from the oppression and be a civil leader and king, and they were going to be part of that kingdom, and that hasn't yet happened. Verse 10 speaks of that second coming. So verse 10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Meaning his rule and his reign will be, the entire earth will be under his authority. Can you put up another verse, Jay? Can you put up Isaiah 2:4? Mindful of this, where we are in the text, mindful of this, having the State of Our Union last night and strengthening our military. I don't know if you guys have ever looked at the stats on what is spent on defense, what is spent on our military, what is spent on defense around the world. If you've ever looked at, I mean, the last couple of years, those of you that are into that have seen ammo prices skyrocket and then drop back down as supply came. But if you were to calculate what is spent annually in our world as a whole on weaponry, on defense, it's astronomical. I would say there's probably one thing that surpasses it is pornography. But other than that, I think weapons and defense is probably the highest. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This here, verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. When Jesus is reigning, this thousand-year reign, the millennial reign, righteousness will be enforced by him. There will be no need of a defense budget. We won't need a Nick Higgins. No, we won't need a one-man SWAT team anymore. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. I'm just talking about Nick because he's probably listening. And from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 11 says, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. I won't try to explain that. Some people refer to that as a covenant made with Moses. Some people talk about the blood covenant when Jesus defeated death, rising from the dead on the cross. And speaking of pulling people out of the place of the dead, I'm going to ask when I get there to be sure. Verse 12 says, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Check this out. Verse 14, then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet. I don't know if you guys get that, what's going on. The Lord blowing the trumpet means that this is his battle that he's going to fight. Modern context, you guys are all familiar with the term holy war. Right? The idea of it we see here in our Bible, you see the same thing, not this same thing, but the idea of holy war in the Quran, right? The difference between the two, or holy war in the Quran is referred to as jihad. And it is the duty of every good Muslim man to fight that holy war. And this is something totally different. Look what it says, then the Lord will be seen over them. And his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet. It's his battle. It's God's battle. He leads the battle. Jesus alone here. And go with the whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day. God is not done with the nation of Israel. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young woman. Just both of those things speaking of prosperity to come. Chapter 10, Judah and Israel restored. Ask the Lord for rain. In the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. You guys know when the Bible talks about the former rains, Israel, ancient Israel, didn't have I was going to say aquaculture, but it's a good system of irrigation, okay? So they were highly dependent on the rains, and you see that throughout the scriptures. The former rain would always refer to the rains in the autumn or the rains in the fall, you know, way prior to the growing season, and then the latter rains, or the spring rains would be the latter rains. So God is saying, ask for rain. You were in need of it, so ask for it. Ask the Lord for rain. In the time of the latter rain or the spring rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. That's the difference between God's economy and man's economy. You know, when this is grass or blessing, fruitfulness for everyone in this time, because it comes from God. When man tries to make things equal, that's communism, right? When everybody has the same and nobody ends up blessed. Everybody's poor in that situation. But the Lord's saying, ask me, ask for rain, and I'll give it to you, and there will be grass in the fields for everyone. There will be blessing. Verse 2, for the idols speak delusions, the diviners envision lies, the diviners would consult the spirits of the idols, trying to predict the future. They tell false dreams, they comfort in vain. These false idols, fake spirits can't offer any real help. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. There's no godly leadership. Verse 3 says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. Despite their failure, he will make them go like from sheep into war horses, okay? He'll make them as his royal horse in the battle. And from him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, and from him every ruler together. What are those things pointing towards? Who's the cornerstone? Come on, you know it. Jesus. The tent peg, the battle bow. Jesus coming from the tribe of Judah, right? From him comes the cornerstone. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. What is mercy? Not getting what we do deserve, right? Because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Guys, it really doesn't matter what the Lord thinks of Israel. It doesn't really matter what we think of Israel. God's crazy about them. He's got a plan for them. I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Verse 7, those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. Study sheep herding sometime. It's really amazing when you look into shepherds. If you have sheep that have wandered away from a shepherd as far as a mile, and the shepherd whistles his distinct whistle, you will see them respond and come back. Some shepherds have like individual whistles for individual sheep. It's amazing. And that's what God's referring to here. I'll whistle for them. You know, they'll know my voice. They'll know me. And I'll gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. Distant fulfillment. I don't think that's happened yet. Verse 9, and I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I also will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. Remember the vision about measuring the city and seeing if there was room? He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I think as we read these things and we hear about them coming back, I think we can say there's partial fulfillment there. After Israel was not a nation for 2,000 years, and in 1948 gathered together again and became a nation. But I think that's only partial fulfillment until ultimately they're gathered together again in their belief of Jesus. Verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. That's yet to come. Let's try 11, because this all is sort of that first oracle, or the first burden, and then chapter 12. Chapter 12 through 14 is some of the most, I think, exciting scriptures, talking about the second coming and Antichrist and all of that. So, chapter 11, verse 1. Open your doors, O Lebanon. Speaking of the mountain passes between Lebanon and Israel. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of Jordan is in ruins. So very different chapter, chapter 11, compared to the last two. I think this part here was fulfilled in the Roman invasion, coming upon them because Israel rejected the good shepherd. And we'll see how the Lord deals with that here. Verse 4 says, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. And I think Zechariah is sort of acting this out. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. Sell them and say, and their shepherd, do not pity them, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand, or he's going to withhold the protection. They've broken this covenant with God. Verse 7 says, so I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty or grace, and the other I called bonds or unity, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul abhorred them. So there's three shepherds that Zechariah hated, and they hated him. And there's numerous different theories of who they are, who they represented. I think the oldest standing one in the church believes that they represented the prophets, the priests, and the kings of Israel. So, which after the regathering of Israel, Israel has none of those things anymore because they are all fulfilled in Jesus. But so I think that's probably what they're referring to, but I don't know for sure. Verse 9 said, then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. Actually fulfilled. As Rome came in and sieged them in 70 AD, cannibalism was happening, eating the children and all of that. It was just horrific history. Verse 10 says, and I took my staff, beauty, or again, grace, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. The poor of the flock, that God says that there will always be a remnant, and that's what this is referring to. The poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Verse 12, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Okay? Verse 13, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. You guys see fulfillment of that in the scriptures? Judas, what's the payment that you need to betray Jesus? You know, what will you take? And they offer 30 pieces of silver. And then even, and 30 pieces of silver was no small sum, but it wasn't that significant either. I think if you read in, I don't remember exactly where in Exodus, but it talks about like if your bull gores a slave, then recompense them 30 pieces of silver. So it was the average cost of a slave. So that's what these religious leaders valued Jesus as. You know, put that same value as they paid Judas to betray him. But then even this, he took 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. You remember when Judas came back and felt all bad? I won't say repentant because I don't think he was truly repentant, but brought the money back and they said, we can't take that money, right? That's blood money. And he threw it at them. And then if you read on, it says they discussed it and they decided to buy the potter's field to bury the strangers. Potter's field was just basically a field of no worth. It's where the potter would throw the broken shards and all that. And they bought this potter's field to bury strangers in. And this in Zechariah says, so I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord, just like Judas did, for the potter. And ultimately that's what they did with it, is it went to the potter as they bought the field. Verse 14, then I cut in two my other staff, bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Let me just flip ahead to Matthew 27. I'll read that to you. Small crowd, I'll point out a biblical problem, okay? Because I just read that prophecy from Zechariah, right? Matthew 27, if you look in verse 9, says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was pierced, whom they of the children of Israel pierced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Yeah. Anybody know why it says that? Okay, I'm stumped too. Now, I don't know. You know, and people always try to explain things like that away. It said that Matthew accurately wrote Zechariah, and a scribe along the way may have changed it and wrote Jeremiah. I don't know all the explanations. One I think is reasonable. If remember how Old Testament and back then things are written in scrolls. The book of Zechariah is actually in the scroll of Jeremiah. So I think that's a reasonable defense of it, a reasonable explanation. Is Jeremiah, you know, referring to the scroll of Jeremiah because the book of Zechariah is in there, but I don't know. But that's something somebody might throw at you someday, challenging the scriptures. Verse 15, and the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd, for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land. They rejected the good shepherd, right? They rejected the Messiah. So the Lord is saying, I'm actually going to allow a bad shepherd to be raised up. And again, I think this is prophetic, actually speaking of Antichrist. The Lord said to me, next, take up for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd, for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand, but will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. So he tells what a bad shepherd would do, right? Those that are cut off, those that are out of fellowship, that he doesn't seek after them, you know, and try to repair those things. Doesn't seek the young. You know, that's, my heart is that we would pour into the young here, that that would be our biggest expense. You know, that's where, not just children's ministry, but youth, that's where the church is losing people like crazy. Doesn't seek the young, discards the young, nor heal those that are broken. Doesn't go after the broken, nor feed those that still stand, but he'll eat the flesh of the fat, trying to profit himself and tear their hooves to pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock, but there will be judgment for that. There will be consequence. The sword shall be against his arm. The arm is a symbol of strength in the scriptures, and against his right eye, probably referring to intelligence. Let me read that whole thing to you, though. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Those of you that were with us through our study of Revelation, that should ring a bell. I got just a minute. Let me turn there. I think it's Revelation chapter 13. Verse 4, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Maybe this is the wrong. Yeah, verse 11, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, a spiritual deceiver, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, deceives those who dwell on earth. Guys, that's one of the biggest problems in Israel right now, rejecting their Messiah, is they are anticipating, they don't believe Jesus was the Son of God. They're waiting for one to come that will help rebuild the temple. And you can see when you tie that into Revelation and the Antichrist coming and allowing sacrifices to be made again, and then he deceives them partway through, and the abomination of desolation and all that. You can see how they are setting themselves up for this very thing, the worthless shepherd. But this speaks of a wound that they believe is fatal or near fatal, and I think that's what it points ahead to. So there's a lot more of this. I think more easily understandable in the next three chapters. So hang with us in that. Feel free to go back through and study this stuff that we covered tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, just reading these things that were prophetically fulfilled, Lord, and in the current time, but Lord, still are ahead of us, future. It's just evidence of who you are and the truth of your word. Lord, as we continue in this book, I pray, Lord, you give us understanding and application to our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.